Our text for the sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 5 to Exodus 6 verse 9. Exodus 5, 1 to 6 verse 9. These are the words of God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "Yahweh look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." But Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will deliver them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I, Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its revelation to us this day as we see Moses lead people according to your promises. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word now, you would encourage our hearts so that we might ever grow in our trust of you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we have seen last week and now, Moses and Aaron have come back to Egypt. They've told the elders of Israel what God had said to them. They have shown the three signs that God showed to them. And the elders of Israel are on board. That's the end of chapter 4. The elders of Israel, the people, believe and worship. They respond to the word and to the sign of God in faith. They give their amen. And now Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. That's our text this morning. And so Moses and Aaron came to tell the people, and the people said, amen. And now Moses and Aaron go to tell Pharaoh the same thing. They say, hey, Yahweh says we need to go and worship him. So we're going to go. And we are his people, and he's called us to worship. Pharaoh, on the other hand, says, no, I don't think so. I don't know this Yahweh, and I don't care. You are my slaves. That's what's at stake here. Who do these people belong to? I don't know and I don't care. Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh? And that's the question that's answered in this text. And it's the answer, the question that's answered in the following chapters. Pharaoh and the Egyptians will come to see just who Yahweh is. This is the all-powerful God, the God of the Hebrews. The sons of Israel belong to him, not to Pharaoh. As I read this text out loud, and if you read through it again, you'll notice that Pharaoh thinks that he's the master over these people. Yahweh proclaims himself the master over the people. And in the middle of this, the Hebrews, if you notice at the end of 5, come to Pharaoh and say that we are your servants. Why do you treat your servants this way, Pharaoh? When they should come before him and say, hey, why do you treat God's people this way? They haven't believed yet that they belong to the Lord. They still think they belong to Pharaoh. Yahweh is the Lord. He is Adonai, master, not Pharaoh. So if God says to Israel, go and worship me at this mountain, they must go. Right? They have to do it. But Pharaoh is the one preventing them. Throughout the text this morning, chapter 5 and 6, Pharaoh is the one who's in the wrong. And yet the people, in their broken spirits, blame Moses and God. Pharaoh thinks that he is the Adonai of Israel, that he is their master, that the Hebrews belong to him, and they are his servants. But God will show that his covenant people belong to no other Lord. He redeems. God says, and when we read through the text, the parallel between God and Pharaoh is quite striking. God says, go, right? Go to the mountain and worship, have a feast to me. And Pharaoh also tells Israel to go. Go back to work. God says, go and rest, go and worship. And Pharaoh says, go and work. And Pharaoh is the one who seems so strong. As we read through the text, Pharaoh is the one who's active. If there's a struggle of power going on in the text, in the world, in the history for Israel at this time, it looks like Pharaoh has all the power. He says, go, and guess what? We went. God says, go, and guess what? We stayed. Who has the power here? It looks like Pharaoh does. But remember that God told Moses that this would happen. Earlier in Exodus, God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to say, hey, Moses, you're going to say to Pharaoh, let Yahweh's people go. And Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. I will harden his heart. And he will say, no. We can assume that Moses told the people this. Right? So Moses and Aaron come to the people of Israel. Okay, guys, now we're going to go over there to the palace. And I'm going to say, let the people go. And just so you know, God already warned me. Pharaoh's going to say no. Right? Everyone's like, okay. All right, bro, okay. We can understand that. All is going according to plan. But what Pharaoh does next breaks the spirits of the people of Israel. they did not expect things to get worse. Well, of course, Pharaoh's going to say no. This is free labor, right? They're building up the kingdom of Egypt. He can't let them go. If he lets them go, they're going to lose their whole workforce. He can't let them go. So, of course, he's going to say no. But what they did not expect was that Pharaoh would make things worse for them. Right, so God, through Moses and Aaron, comes, I'm going to set you free. But just so you know, when you ask Pharaoh, he's going to say no. And everyone's like, okay. All they're thinking is freedom. And then Pharaoh commands them to work harder with less help. Make your bricks, collect your own straw. He gives them an impossible task. Right? You guys who are builders in the church, imagine framing in a house but having to go and harvest your own timber. Right? We're on this deadline to build this house, and you need to make your own materials. Right? BMC can't deliver. You now have to go get them and stick to the schedule. Impossible. Right? We can't do that. And then you're getting beaten for it. Why aren't you working harder? How come the job's not done yet? How hard is it to make a 2x4? They have this extra work to do, and Pharaoh demands the same results. They fail, and Pharaoh has them beaten and scourged and says, you're just lazy. You've been believing these lying words of Moses and Aaron. And Pharaoh makes it, it goes from hard, you know, they're slaves already. And then Moses says, God's going to save you. And it goes from hard, not to freedom. It goes from hard to harder to impossible. And they wonder, where's God? Pharaoh demands labor without the gift of rest. Taking a day off for worship is lazy in his eyes. He says that what the Hebrews are saying, what Moses and Aaron are teaching them, are lying words. Who is the master? Who has the words of truth? Yahweh or Pharaoh? Right? Who is right? Who is telling the truth? Yahweh and Pharaoh are in a contest together here. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1, the text says, thus says Yahweh. And then move on down to verse 10. We read, thus says Pharaoh. Who has the power? Go and work. In contradiction to what God says, go and rest. Both are speaking. Moses and the Hebrews are going to have to hang on to God's word. That they're going to have to trust him. When everything they see with their eyes seems contrary to what God has promised. This doesn't feel like freedom. They have to learn to live by faith and not by sight. But the Hebrews begin to waver. The Hebrew foremen come to Moses and blame them for the trouble. So the taskmasters, remember, are the Egyptians. And the Egyptians appoint, these taskmasters appoint over all of God's people. Okay, you're in charge of this group of 50 and you're in charge of that group of 50. You're the foreman. Make sure the work is done. And the Hebrew foremen are the ones who get beaten for failing to do what Pharaoh demands. And the foremen come to blame Moses and Aaron. Because who would think to blame Pharaoh? You can't do that. You can't say that out loud. Right? That's blasphemy in Egypt. Pharaoh is like a tyrannical husband or a father. You know, you keep the house clean. You keep the kids in order. And this is a husband to a wife, right? Keep the house clean. Keep the kids in order. Have my meals done on time. Educate my kids. And don't forget my clean laundry. Right? And full-time job. Oh, and while you're at it, babe, you need to get a full-time job and pay the bills. Right? Now, do your tasks and don't be lazy. The husband comes home and it isn't all done. And he yells at her for being idle. And that's what's going on here. He's a tyrant. He's abusing his authority. And we would all say in that scenario, right, if that was a family in this church and a husband is treating his family that way, we'd all go to him and say, you're the problem. Right? But the Hebrews are coming to Moses and to Aaron and saying, you're the problem. They get it all backwards. We would rebuke the man with authority. We would rebuke him for being oppressive rather than using his authority to serve. But the Hebrews here don't blame Pharaoh. They come and they prostrate themselves before Pharaoh and say, we're your servants, we're your servants, we're your servants. Moses is the problem. Later on, the sons of Israel, this attitude that Israel has, this generation right here, doesn't go away. Later on, they'll look back on their time in Egypt and they think, you guys remember how great it was back in Egypt? We had such a good ruler as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was just the best. Egypt was great. Compared to life with Moses, Egypt was a breeze. Remember in Numbers 11, we read this. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And the sons of Israel wept and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat for free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. All they do is complain. And then, of course, they go and blame Moses. Moses, it's your fault. What did you bring us out here in the wilderness for, Moses? Just to watch us die? Moses, it's your fault. Pharaoh, in their eyes, what a benevolent tyrant he was. Moses and Aaron, you guys are the bad ones. This is their accusation in verses 20 and 21. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord, look on you and judge, because you've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword into their hand to kill us. You remember 40 years ago in Moses' life. Remember, he was the prince of Egypt. He came out to see how his brothers were doing. Remember, this is the same language he uses of Jethro. I need to go back and see how my brothers are doing. Same language. It's being repeated. And Moses comes and he kills an Egyptian. And he's ready to deliver Israel. He's ready to be their judge and redeemer. And then the next day he comes out and the two Hebrews are arguing and fighting one another. And he says, guys, stop it. Right? A house divided cannot stand, kind of a thing. You got to reconcile. And they say, what, Moses? Have you come out to kill us? It starts right there. And now Moses, he's in Midian and he tells Jethro, I got to go back and see how my brothers are doing. He gets back into Egypt to check in on his brothers. He's been called by God to deliver them and to redeem them. And what do the people say again? You've put a sword in the hand of Pharaoh to kill us. They haven't changed much in a generation. And maybe, think of the accusation of this language too. Maybe some of them thought that Moses, you remember, that prince of Egypt, maybe he's just trying to get back into Pharaoh's graces. Maybe Moses is actually betraying us. Maybe it was his idea to increase our labor. Moses is, maybe he's still an Egyptian. He doesn't want us. He wants the palace. He's a friend of Pharaoh, and he's given Pharaoh the sword to kill us. It looks like Pharaoh has all the power. The command, when we read this text, the command to go, the command to go is given seven times. And we, of course, when we read that, something is said seven times. It's usually significant. And what we notice is that only three of them are from God and four are from Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the one who sets the quota of bricks. Pharaoh is the one who has the taskmasters. Pharaoh is the one with the sword. And what's more, Moses, you gave it to him. You made him mad. Moses sold them a false bill of goods, they think. Things have only gotten worse. Now, things have gotten worse, Moses, but you said Yahweh was with you. Where is he? If Yahweh was with you, wouldn't we be having our best life now? It's sort of like the false prosperity gospel. Repent and give your life to Jesus and you'll have all of your desires met. When we know the scripture teaches otherwise, repent and be baptized into the church and your life is about to get really hard. You're going to have to kill all your sins. You're going to have to develop new disciplines of holiness. You're going to have to talk to the people you've hurt and reconcile with them. You're going to have to show up to work on time. Right? You're going to have to be ethical. You're going to have to live according to God's law. You're going to have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's going to be hard. Moses is now despairing. He turns to God and he says, oh, master. He doesn't call Pharaoh his master. He calls God his master. And he says, why have you done evil to this people? Moses knows, right? God is behind this. God, why'd you do this? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh, to listen to this accusation from Moses. This is heartbreaking. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Everything is falling apart and failing, God. You said you'd do something. Let me read that again. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. In the words of the Dutch, ufta. That is hard. When you look at the story of Moses in Egypt so far, though, it rings true, doesn't it? Things went from bad to worse. It looks like God is passive. God isn't doing anything. What's happened except things just getting worse? This is supposed to be the story about the heroic deeds of the Lord God, Yahweh. And Moses and the people are looking around wondering, any time now? But notice what's happening in this text. So God, through the oppressiveness of Pharaoh says, these people are now many. They're more numerous. Remember, every time we've read earlier in the book of Exodus, every time a Pharaoh oppresses the Hebrews, what do? They multiply. And now Pharaoh, because he's limiting their straw, now you need to go get your own straw. What do we read in the text? Now the Hebrews are everywhere in the land. But what has God just done? He set them up to plunder Egypt. Where are the Hebrews, we read? Everywhere. And what are they going to do? Give us your gold and silver. God is setting up his cosmic dominoes for the downfall of Egypt. But all the people can think about is how hard the labor is. Their spirits aren't big enough to see. God answers Moses. So Moses, on behalf of the people, mediating between them and God, says, God, you've not delivered your people at all. And God answers Moses in Exodus 6, verses 1 to 9. Now, and think a moment. What Moses is going through is not unique to Moses. And so if all you had was the book of Genesis, and you're Moses in Egypt, okay? All you have is the book of Genesis. God had given promises and signs before, and things go from bad to worse. Remember, God made promises to Abraham of land and a son. Remember, Abram means a great father. Abraham means a father of a multitude. And for 25 years, he never had a kid. Right? Lord, you even changed my name. You give me a promise of a son. You changed my name to the father of a multitude. You've promised me the land of Canaan. Where is it? Abraham has to walk around the land of Canaan with a name that means a father of a multitude. And all the Canaanites say, where are they? I am a father of many children. How many do you have? None. What's going on? And the land he gets, you know, after Isaac is born, the land that he gets is a graveyard. The only land that Abraham gets in Canaan is a little plot of ground where he buries his wife. Jacob was given promises and signs from God, and he had to suffer at the hands of his father Isaac, who tried to give the covenant to Esau. Then he had to suffer at the hands of his murderous brother Esau, chasing him out of the land, away from his family. Then he had to suffer under the cruelty of his uncle Laban. God, where are you? After many years, he comes back into the land and he's met with his brother Esau, who the very last thing he ever said to him was, I'm going to kill you. Jacob comes back into the land and Esau meets him with 400 soldiers. And in the middle of the night, God wrestles Jacob. No, I want you to wrestle Esau. God, where are you? What have you been doing? Joseph, the one to take Jacob's place, the one given the robe of authority to be the next leader of God's people, the one given magnificent dreams and visions from God himself, is betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and accused of rape and thrown in prison, left for dead. God, you have not delivered your people at all. Where are you? It's not just the book of Genesis. Job suffered tremendously. And what is the book of Job about? Where are you? Jeremiah is thrown into a miry pit and brought to Egypt in chains. Where are you, God? David is anointed by the prophet of God. And as soon as he's anointed to be the king of Israel, he's on the run. Saul is seeking his life. Where are you, God? Elisha is pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, all alone in a cave. God, where are you? Jesus, who clings to the Father's word, is led where? The one who submits himself most fully to the Father's will is brought to arrest and betrayal and crucifixion in the tomb. Where are you? Paul, the leader of the Jewish world, the Pharisee of Pharisees, baptized into the church and shown how much he must suffer. Paul goes on to tell the church, for all those who seek to live a godly life, right, a life in step with who God is, you will be persecuted. What is it that our Lord says to his disciples? You want to follow me? Okay, get your blankie and a snack because the ride's going to be fun. If you want to follow me, there will be a cross waiting for you to carry. That's what he says. There will be trials. God will put you through the ringer. And because he will, because these things do get hard and suffering is on our horizon, we need all the more to hear what God has to say. Just think, remember this principle of God's world. Before there can be resurrection, you must go to the cross and the grave. Jesus had to suffer before he was glorified. What we want now is to avoid that path. Right? That's our lot in life. You want to follow me? Take up your cross. And we say, can we just be glorified now? Could you just take that pain away? Remember, the blood of the saints had to be spilled throughout the Roman Empire before it took over. Abraham suffered and is now the father of all the faithful in the world. Literally a father of multitudes. Jacob suffered faithfully and became Israel, the one who wrestled with God and won. Joseph suffered and endured in faith and was raised up as the ruler of the world. David endured and united Israel into a grand kingdom. Jesus endured and was given all authority in heaven and on earth. It looks like God is not doing anything at all because of the pain. But we do not live by sight. We live by faith. And God says, Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Right? The stage is set. The problem with the people of God in this text is that they're impatient. Moses, I will show you what I will do to Pharaoh. Don't worry about it, Moses. You're not the deliverer. I am. The people are grumbling against you, but they're grumbling against me. Don't worry about it. I will be the hero of this story. Moses says, God, you are not delivering us. And God says back, Moses, of course I am. Through the furnace of affliction, Israel will be redeemed. Resurrection comes after the cross. Moses asks God, where are you? What have you been up to? And God answers Moses by reminding him of what he's done in chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. He reminds him first of what he has done. He says four things. He says, I am the God who visited Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that should remind Moses about God's deliverances of them. Did God fail Abraham? Did God fail Isaac? Did God fail Jacob? Then next he says, I established my covenant with them. Right? This is on me. And you should know who I am. Third, he says, I've heard the people's groaning and prayers. And when God hears, he acts. And so I've established covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've never failed them. And I've heard your prayers. And fourth, he says, and I've remembered my covenant. God is a God of vengeance, and he's on the move. God's been acting for centuries, right? He isn't absent. What do you mean, Moses? I haven't done anything. And certainly, God is not acting according to the schedule that Moses and the Hebrews would like. But that does not mean that God is idle. Don't believe the lying words of Pharaoh. What God is up to is lining up his... This is, remember, from the book of Ecclesiastes. Right? God is up in the control room of the universe, flipping his switches and pulling his levers and pressing his buttons. He's lining up his cosmic dominoes. He's getting everything set in place so that the glory and the power of his right arm may be known to all the nations. And the people of God are told, hang on. Right? Be patient. What Moses and the Hebrews can't see is that God has been allowing Pharaoh to build up his own gallows. We see it because we have the Bible, right? We know what happens to Hamans. They build a gallows 70 feet tall, and they end up hung on them. Right? Pharaoh, we know what happens to pharaohs in the world. They all fall. We know what happens to the accuser of the brethren. He gets his head crushed, right? We know the story. And now God tells Moses what he will do. And notice, so God says these four things. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And then God shows Moses what he will do. And lo, Christians, there are seven things he will do. First, he says, I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt. Second, he says, I will deliver you from slavery. Third, I will redeem you by judging Egypt. You see, it's not just that God pulls us out of Egypt. Then he turns around and destroys the one who bound us. Fourth, he says, I will take you to be my people. That's marriage language. That's union, right? When a man takes a woman to be his bride, God says, I will take you to be mine. I will unite you to me. Fifth, I will be your God. Sixth, I will bring you into the land. And seven, I will give you that land. This is the God whom the Hebrews serve, if they would just look. God is the covenant-keeping God, whose promises will never fail. He lifts burdens, he delivers, he redeems, he unites us, he is ours, he brings us into promises, and he gives. God's telling Moses, if I may summarize, I have delivered, I am delivering, and I will deliver. God is up to things that we cannot possibly piece together, and we don't have to. Right? When we look around, you know, is this going to be the next Egypt and we're going to be servants of pharaohs? Is that what's going to happen here in the United States? I don't know. Right? We don't know. That's not up to us to know. We can't piece it all together. We don't have to. We let God be God and remain with our duty to trust him. This is where the Bible is like our retraining. It's a campground for reforming our thoughts. We live in a day of the power of positive thinking and of good vibes, right? Instant fixes. You know, if something hurts, just take a pill, right? Just cover it up. If you're having a tough day, go treat yourself. You know, there's a company called Better Health. And right now you can hop on a Zoom call and meet with any 35,000 of their clinical psychologists. Just give you a pep talk, help you out, teach you about your self-love and self-confidence, you know, when you just can't even, right? Just instant fixes. How much counsel in our current culture is this? I know that hurts. Be patient, right? How much of our counsel in the church and in the world is to wait? Instead of looking to God and trusting his word and believing his promises and remembering what he has done, is doing, and will do, we run to our idols. We look to ourselves. We want self-help and self-love and instantly fix things. We want immediately out of trouble and pain because we think that there's no way that this can be good for us. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. That's what you're supposed to say. Right? There's the two Sunday school answers, Jesus and trust God. Boom. Last week was Jesus. This week is trust God. And well, yeah, of course. Right? Yes. You're catching on. God is saying to Moses, trust me. Now, in this scenario, remember, Moses is not reminding God. He's not coming to God, hey, you promised to deliver. And God says, oh, yeah, that's right. Duh, I forgot. Right? That's not, I should probably get on that, Moses. Thanks for reminding me. Rather, God says that from the day that he has visited Abraham, he's been planning the redemption of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Right? And the same is true for us today. What are the promises that God made to Abraham? That he would fill the world with his children. Right? And every Christian is a son of Abraham by faith. Right? From when God promised in Genesis 15 to Abraham, he's still fulfilling his word to today. Right? What else did God promise Abraham? Oh, Abraham, by the way, your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies. He's still doing it today. God has been for centuries, leading up to Moses, been active in setting the stage of human history for the freedom of his people and the fall of the wicked. That's what he's been up to. Moses and the people need to open their eyes to see the hand of God in all things. We need to look back to see what God has done, which encourages us to see what God is doing and helps us to understand what God will do. And we too often are short-sighted. In an age of instant fixes, we forget the long game. Look what happens when Moses... So God tells Moses all these things. He tells 4 things that I have done, 7 things I'm going to do. Moses comes to the people of Israel in Exodus 6, 9, and tells them what God told him. Moses came and said, okay, I took your complaints to God, it burned my heart too. I went to him. This was his answer. And we read, the people did not listen because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. The word for broken there is the Hebrew word which means shortness. Broken's fine. It gives us the sense. It's the shortness or the weakness of their spirit. They weren't able to endure. You know, they're like, they heard the word, they saw the signs, they believed and worshiped, but they had no roots. And the sun rose up to scorch them, and they withered. You guys remember this parable? They have a short vision of what is happening. All they see is the immediate pain. The sun in the sky is too hot. They can't understand how God could possibly turn this to good. Right? So this is their mentality. See if this rings true for us. This hurts, therefore God isn't helping. Anybody? You don't have to raise your hands. This hurts, therefore God isn't helping. That's their attitude. It's the attitude that will follow this generation of Hebrews out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Pharaoh has all the cards and our backs are breaking. And when you're suffering... I'm not chastising the Hebrews because they want to be delivered. That's good, right? You don't chastise somebody for hating their sins. Right? I hate my sin. I wish I could get away from it. Well, you're lazy and you know you don't have enough faith. Or, no, that's not where we go. When we are suffering and we want deliverance, that's good. But here's a reality of suffering. Suffering intensifies the agony of our impatience. Those a few big words there. Suffering intensifies the agony of our impatience. It's easy to wait for something when it doesn't hurt. It's hard to wait for deliverance when you're full of pain. You're in pain and what do you want? You want it gone now, not later. Or you're slaves in Egypt, what do you want? You want freedom today, not tomorrow. You're suffering and you want it to be over with. And the agony of impatience can lead us to be very short-sighted, very short-spirited. Sometimes we think that the alleviation of pain in the moment is the best thing that could possibly happen for us. Right? What would make your life sweeter in this moment? My back didn't hurt anymore. My headaches went away. if my brother was restored to me, if my mom repented, right? If all these things, if I had a better job, if my kids obeyed more, just what would it be? We think that the alleviation of difficulty is the best thing that can happen, when in reality, if you endure faithfully through trials, you'll come out the other side glorified. Right? There will be fruit in your life and the growth of your faith. Because we have so many children in the church, just think about this in parenting. Right? Sure, it may seem easier in the moment to give your kid all he wants, to be the cool parent who only ever says yes, because in the moment, it's better, quote unquote, better for the home if you're their best friend. Right? We just hang out, we're just buds. You know, and it goes, you know, when the kid calls the parent by the first name, you're like, that's weird. But sure, you're the cool dad. They get all the treats and the toys, everything they ever wanted. I mean, to tell a kid no, think about what it takes to tell a child no. Right? To set rules and boundaries. It means that you're going to have to discipline them. It means there will be crime. It means it will interrupt your schedule in the day. It means you're going to get frustrated because sin is abundant in your heart and in theirs. It's going to be so much work to train up a child in the way he should go. It's easier in the moment to let it slide. It's less painful. Relax the rules. Ignore disobedience. Give them the toy. Give them the sugar. Don't make them do what they want to do. You know, there's a parenting style that says, don't make your children do something they don't want to do. Really? Is that how God the Father relates to his children? Has God ever required something of you that you did not want to do? Like repent? How many of you men have ever had to go to a friend and ask for forgiveness for sinning? Or to your wife? Or to your kids? No, we do it all the time. This sort of short-sighted, short-spirited parenting, we all know, will reap disaster. Sure, for today, it's easy. But when that kid is 17, he's in juvie. Right? And he's keeping you up at night with worry. All the teenage delinquency comes out. He becomes a terror of your home and of the neighborhood. But faithfully enduring, right? Trusting God's word, doing what he says to do, faithfully obeying, doing what he says, will bring about a ton of work in the moment. Especially when you have 2, 3, 4, 5 children. It will seem like quite the burden. But God promises that the peaceful fruit of righteousness will be worth the wait in the long run. Trust God and faithfully endure through the trials and difficulties. Just think again back to our heroes of the faith. Job was tempted to be impatient. Right? So, hey, you want the sufferings to end, Job? Curse God and die. It'll all be over then. And we should understand, right? Just put yourself in Job's position. When your children are all dead, and your wealth is all gone, and your kingdom is against you, and your royal counselors want to take your life, and your land has been invaded by foreign enemies, and your body is covered in sores from head to foot, and you're sitting alone on an ash heap, scraping them clean with a broken pot. Death might sound pretty good. To just be done with it. But Job was patient. He faithfully endured his sufferings, and he came out the other side glorified as a son of God. His wealth was doubled, his counselors repented, his kingdom was restored, and God gave him more children to go with those who already reside in heaven. Jesus was tempted to be impatient. The devil came to him and said, just go ahead and bow to me, and I'll give you the kingdoms. You don't need to go to a cross. It's like Genesis 3 all over again. Hey, Jesus, did God the Father really say that you have to die? Come on. You don't have to go to Golgotha. Just bow. Easy peasy. But Jesus didn't. Right? He faithfully endured the cup the Father had him drink. And Jesus rose to inherit the whole world. These Hebrews in Egypt are indeed suffering, but they're also impatient. And it's understandable to be impatient. But when God brings his word to bear, Moses told the people what God had said. Their impatience led to despair. And we say, there you go again, Pastor. Just trust God. Well, you don't know how hard my life has been. Maybe I don't. You don't know how hard the last 5 years or 6 months have been. You don't know the pain I carry in my body. You don't know the broken relationships and the burned bridges I've had. You don't know the heavy chains of sin around my neck. You don't know how long I've been struggling to put this thing to death over here. You don't know the oppression I've felt. You don't know the cruelty of the world against me. And I may not. But what I do know is that from before the foundations of the world, God has orchestrated human history for this moment. This one. Right here. This day, this moment for you. Right? Just like from Abraham to crossing the Red Sea, God was acting for the salvation of his people. That hasn't changed. Just like God has brought you here, he's brought you to Emmanuel Church. He's brought you through all the sufferings and the stains of your lives to confess your sins on your knees and to rise in the promise of his forgiveness. God's dominoes have all come crashing down for you right here. Where has God been all along in your lives? Setting the stage. Revealing his power and strong hand to bring you to himself. He's brought you through all the pain of your life to the table of bread and wine, where we receive the promise that the resurrected life of Jesus belongs to us. Is your body broken? So is his. And he was raised from the dead, restored. And that promise is for you. God this day brought us into the fellowship of the saints to celebrate victory over sin, death, and the devil and the world with an everlasting family of brothers and sisters. Yeah, has your dad abandoned you? Here's a family that won't. God, where are you? What are you up to? Are you even going to deliver at all? And here we are. Trust what God has done, trust what he's doing, and trust what he will do. This is the basis of our hope. I'll lay it out very simply. United to Jesus, where are your sins? Gone. United to Jesus, what are all the oppressive pharaohs of the world? Toast. United to Jesus, what is the devil? A toothless dragon impotent to accuse. United to Jesus, what is the world? Conquered. United to Jesus, what is your broken and breaking body? Giving way to immortality. United to Jesus, all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Why do we doubt his goodness when he shows us the power of his love each week? Christians, in the midst of suffering and trials and pain and hardship, do not be a short-sighted people. Don't shorten your spirits, but trust him, faithfully endure, remembering what God has done, what he is doing, and what he promised that he will do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the revelation of your word, which shows us how you act in your world. Help us, Father, to believe your word, no matter what our eyes might see in this world or the pain we might feel in our lives. We trust you. We trust what you've done with your son. We trust what you're doing in us, and we trust what you've promised you will do in the future. Help us, Father, to have this kind of strong, strong spirit so that we might not give way to despair. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Now let us stand together and sing The Lord hear thee in troubled times. Song number 39. In the beginning of our text this morning, Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh that they're going to lead the people out of Egypt to go and celebrate, to worship, to have a festival to Yahweh. They tell Pharaoh that worshiping God is to have a feast. To serve God is to have a party. To worship God means to rejoice, rest, and eat. You might recall that later in Exodus, in Exodus 24, when Moses and Aaron and 70 elders of Israel ascend to worship God on a mountain, they feast in his presence. They behold God, they eat, and they drink. To come to God in worship is to come and to be fed by him. Pharaoh's house is one of bondage and oppression. God's house is one of freedom and celebration. Our worship of the Lord is a weekly holiday. It is a joyful event, a celebration of his deliverance given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come and eat and drink. We are reminded that his promises here at this table are true, and that our thirsts and desires will be satisfied. Here at this table of bread and wine, the Father promises you nothing less than all of Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.